Thank you, Mark, for those kind words. I'm sure I'll get lots of stroppy questions afterwards, just like I gave you lots of stroppy questions when I was on placement with you. It's a great honour to be here, to be asked to do this lecture this evening. During the 1640s, when the great Westminster Assembly of Puritan divines was sitting, a sermon was preached each morning in Westminster Abbey. One such sermon from 1644 by Mr. Stephen Marshall, a minister in Essex, sparked something of a controversy. The sermon was part of a series on the basics of Christianity and took as its subject the doctrine of infant baptism. Marshall outlines the basic historical, theological, and biblical case for the practice. In response, however, Mr. John Toombs, who was fast gaining a reputation as an opponent of infant baptism, read Marshall's printed sermon and decided it must be answered. He was particularly concerned to justify his own position as an Anglican anti-pedobaptist in a church and a nation which had long accepted the practice of baptizing the children of believers. Well, Marshall then read Toombs's response and some other things that he'd written, and soon others like Richard Baxter weighed in as well. Toombs ended up writing a huge 3-volume work called Anti-Pedobaptism. Thus began a long and spirited exchange of views amongst the English Puritans of the mid-17th century concerning the place and the privileges of children in the church. Now, this debate over infant baptism certainly made waves in Oxford, where John Owen, Prince of the Puritans, was Dean of Christ Church and Vice-Chancellor of the University. Indeed, in 1654, Toombs himself, the archetypal Anglican anti-pedobaptist, was appointed as a trier, charged with the examination and the approval of all ministers. Now, that was a very high-profile role, and that would certainly have drawn attention to Toombs and his distinctive theological convictions from the universities where new clergy were being trained by men like John Owen. The doctrine of infant baptism, especially its denial by Anabaptists, was a major catalyst for the development of covenant theology in the 16th and 17th centuries, a movement in which John Owen, of course, was very much involved. Yet it was not merely a scholastic exercise which led the greatest mind amongst the Puritans to consider these related subjects of infant baptism and infant salvation. There were personal reasons as well. Owen and his first wife had 11 children together, only one of whom survived past infancy. Now, sadly, such immense tragedy was not unusual or exceptional for his time, which meant, I think, that the Puritans generally gave more thought and time than perhaps we do today to issues of infant salvation. They did not always have the luxury of time to consider whether to baptize their children or not. Well, it's into this theological and personal context that we can place Owen's own work on infant baptism, which I think probably comes from the late 1650s. Owen only wrote one treatise on the sacrament of baptism, a short piece of about 2,500 words, simply called Of Infant Baptism. It's here in volume 16 of his collected works, and it's a classic example of Puritan theological exegesis and polemical argument. So let's turn our attention to the tightly woven argument which Owen makes for infant baptism. He's got 4 sections to his argument, but of course, in true Puritan fashion, the 4th section has 8 major sub-points, and some of those have sub-sub-sub-points. So I'll try and clarify how it all fits together as we proceed. So my first point, if you're following along on the outline, my first point deals with Owen's first 3 lines of argument. Firstly then, what is the question? What is the question? Owen begins in the style of an Oxford disputation by defining very carefully the question to be debated. He clears the ground for his more positive arguments by first denying three things. First, he says, the issue is not, quote, whether professing believers not baptized in infancy ought to be baptized. Now, of course, this, he states, is an uncontroversial truth confessed by all Christians. Presumably, the wording of the Great Commission in Matthew 28 was clear enough in its insistence that disciples of Jesus Christ ought to be baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, even if in actual fact we know in practice it is not always the case. Second, Owen continues, neither is this debate about whether faith and repentance should precede baptism in such disciples. It obviously should. And Owen would insist on pastors taking great care over this so as not to baptize adult converts without being sure that their profession of faith is genuine. Now, by saying this, he is ruling out any simplistic appeal to verses in places like Acts, which speak of repentance or faith as coming before baptism, as if that settles the whole issue of baptizing infants. So he's saying we can't just say something like, well, if baptism in the book of Acts is for adults who have heard the gospel and profess faith, well, that must mean that infant baptism can't be right. No, he says, showing that faith did or should precede baptism in adults is not pertinent to the question of infant baptism. Since, of course, baptizing adults on profession of faith is perfectly consistent with the paedo-baptist, infant baptist, position. Thirdly, the third denial, Owen denies that all infants should be baptized. So he didn't wish to argue that every child born into the world ought to be baptized. Some children, he says, ought not to be baptized, i.e. those whose parents are strangers from the covenant. So Owen was not in favour of indiscriminate baptism, nor would he have approved of a policy of baptising the children of anybody who just happens to live in the parish, whether they're committed to Christ and his covenant people or not. Now, as we'll see later, Owen thought that some of those who were born outside of the covenant, who died in infancy, were actually elect and saved. Some of those born outside the covenant who died in infancy were actually elect and saved. Yet that did not mean that they ought to be baptized, since God alone knows those who are his, or that any child could be baptized simply in the hope that they might be elect. No, baptism was then part of the outward administration of the covenant, a sign to be given to those whose profession of saving faith and repentance was judged sincere and to their children. Now, I don't think it's pedantic or scholastic to narrow the question down in the way that Owen did. Clarity, of course, is vital in such debates, especially where passions can often run very high. It is also important for us not to forget at the beginning of his argument that John Owen believes in believer's baptism or credo baptism just as much as any modern day Baptist does. Indeed, as a keen supporter of missions to the unreached people of Great Britain and Ireland, whose overall aim was to win the nation for Christ, John Owen would have taken great joy in the baptism of such new converts. I think that's a healthy reminder that a firm belief in infant baptism need not involve neglecting evangelism in favour of breeding the next generation or something like that. Many Christians now and in Owen's day were baptised as babies but came to a living faith only later in their lives. And it is, of course, natural for such people to question the validity of what could appear from their position of newfound vibrancy to have been merely an empty ritual. Yet just because a practice may have been abused in the past does not mean that there is no right and proper, biblically mandated use for it. So for Owen to make very clear at the start that indiscriminate baptism is wrong could be incredibly helpful in preventing such people from, if I can put it like this, throwing out the baby of the biblical doctrine with the font water of nominal faith. Now, we may be rightly sceptical about the policy of certain churches because they seem to have failed in their duty to preach the gospel clearly and to nurture faith in those that they baptize. Yet this should make us passionate not to abolish infant baptism, but to see it reformed according to a more biblical pattern, administered and followed up correctly. That, I believe, was John Owen's concern in the 17th century. So we now turn to the substantive part of Owen's argument to see if he is able to put the doctrine of infant baptism on a sufficiently secure foundation. So we're dealing now then with the 8 major sub-points of section 4 of his argument. Or the second point on the handout if you're nodding off. So secondly, why not baptize infants? That's the thrust of what he's saying. Why not baptize infants? Here, Owen effectively throws back a question at those who would deny infant baptism. Where, he says, does Scripture forbid such a thing? Which Bible text says that the children of believers should not be baptized? There's no verse forbidding infant baptism, and no verse, he says, that is inconsistent with infant baptism. We've already noted that some non-pedo-baptists would point to a pattern in the book of Acts where baptism of adults follows the reception of preaching and a profession of faith. Yet Owen replies to people who use that kind of argument to deny infant baptism in a very withering manner by saying, it is weak beneath consideration to suppose that the requiring of the baptism of believers is inconsistent with baptizing their seed. So if one is going to oppose this practice, he says, then one needs to produce clear arguments from Scripture which address it directly. But not only are there no verses against infant baptism, says Owen, his opponents also have no examples in Scripture or early church history where the children of believers were not given the same sign and seal of the covenant as their parents. Now, you will know there was, of course, significant debate about the historical evidence from the early church. But Owen's point is undeniable regarding the lack of evidence in Scripture. So there were, Owen implies, serious and significant silences when it comes to assessing the evidence for the non-pedo-baptist case. Stephen Marshall made the same point in his sermon, which sparked off the initial publishing war with self-styled anti-pedo-baptist John Toombs. Like Owen, Marshall points out that nowhere in the New Testament is there a command to baptize the child of a believer when they're grown up, nor is there any example of a believer doing that with their own children. Now, there is also, of course, no clear command or example of infant baptism in Scripture. But he would reply that there are several areas in which Christians do not require a specific law or word in the New Testament to bind them. So, for instance, Marshall says, there's no express law against polygamy in the New Testament, and no reiteration in the New Testament of the forbidden degrees of marriage that you find in Leviticus 18, for instance. So does that mean that silence? Does that mean that Christians can take multiple wives? Or now that Christ has come, they're now able to have sexual intercourse with their siblings? Surely not. Marshall goes on and says, there was no express command or example in the New Testament to justify women receiving the Lord's Supper either. But did that mean that they were to be denied bread and wine? So should the children of believers be denied access to the other sacrament on the same grounds? An argument from silence. Now, arguments from silence on their own cannot be compelling. They must be part of a larger case, as indeed they are for Owen and for Marshall. But I think it's significant that Owen begins with a challenge to non-pedobaptists. See, it's common experience in many conservative evangelical circles today to find that the burden of proof on this issue is simply assumed to lie with pedobaptists. It is they who must justify their position. It is they who must justify what is considered to be their pragmatic continuance of a Roman Catholic practice. As if the case for not baptizing infants was just so clear from Scripture as to not require any justification. No, Owen reminds us right up front that there is a burden of proof on both sides of the argument here. It is not an issue which can be settled easily and straightforwardly simply by brandishing a few proof texts at your opponent. It's more like trying to piece together a complex jigsaw in which some of the key pieces seem to be missing. There are silences. And there's legitimate debate over how the gaps might be filled in a manner most in keeping with their surroundings. So Owen challenges those against infant baptism to be more rigorous in their methodology and to admit the weaknesses in their case, because some of the pieces they would no doubt like to see are missing. Now, once it's clear that this debate is not simply over the interpretation of a few isolated texts, but how the whole Bible as a whole is structured and put together, it should be easier for us to proceed with a certain level of charity and with the patience that comes from humility. So Owen is going to challenge us in subsequent arguments to recover confidence in a reformed hermeneutic that sees the Bible as one unfolding story of God's unchanging plan of salvation. And this whole Bible hermeneutic provides the big picture into which infant baptism fits harmoniously, comfortably, and securely. So we move on to the third point. Owen's third major argument concerns the revocation of spiritual privileges that have been given by God. Now, the essence of his argument here is that if the non-pedobaptists are right, and you shouldn't baptize your infants, then God has made things worse for the children of believers now that Christ has come. What he says is this, let me quote, "A spiritual privilege once granted by God unto any cannot be changed, disannulled, or abrogated without an especial divine revocation of it, or the substitution of a greater privilege and mercy in the room of it." I hope you follow that. Sometimes you do wish there was an English translation of Owen, even when he's writing in English. What he's saying is, he's referring to the spiritual privilege in Genesis chapter 17 that God granted to the infant seed of believing Abraham, a right to participate in the covenant, including its initial seal. So the covenant was cut with Abraham and his children, and as part of it, Abraham and his male children were to receive the covenant sign. To deny the children of believers the right to that initial seal of the covenant, even if the actual sign itself has changed, cannot be appropriate unless God has expressly changed his instructions. And God would only do that, says Owen, if he was replacing the privilege those children enjoyed with something greater for them, which the anti-pedo-baptists don't think he has. Therefore, now that Christ has come, the children of believers are apparently in a worse situation spiritually than they were before, if the anti-pedo-baptists are correct. Now that Christ has come, infants are no longer part of the church, they were saying. Now, Owen traces out several implications of adopting that false view. First, he says, to abolish or take away any grant of privilege made by Christ to the church without his own express revocation of it is to deny his sovereign authority. You can't change this without his explicit say-so. Second, he says, if a spiritual privilege given by God to his people is revoked, then we should expect a greater privilege to have been granted in its place. Otherwise, that would be contrary to God's goodness, God's love, and his care for the church, which Owen certainly does not want to see impugned. See, it's one thing, this is the example he uses, it's one thing to remove the Jerusalem temple and all of its great glories, but God clearly substituted in its place a more glorious spiritual temple and worship in Christ. Now, if God has made things worse for covenant children, then that would be contrary to the way that he has worked up to now, says Owen. Having a right to the seal of the covenant is a great spiritual privilege, and things have always been improving and getting better for the church in terms of its spiritual privileges, says Owen. There's been a progression in redemptive history. So people were better off after Abraham than before. They were more blessed after Sinai than before. Then with the replacement of the tabernacle for the more permanent temple and its worship, the spiritual privileges of God's people were constantly throughout the Bible being enlarged. The grant of kingship, the sending of the prophets, and then finally with the coming of Christ and his Spirit. So Owen's argument then is this. If that is how God works, why, with the great and final revelation of his Son, would he completely remove such an immense spiritual privilege as children of believers had previously enjoyed? To suppose that that is actually what God has done is to take away from the glory and the honour of Christ, says Owen. It's as serious as that. To say that God has done this, made things worse for children now, is to take away from the honour and the glory of Christ and the gospel, which is, of course, the great culmination of all God's dealings with his people. No, this would be contrary, he says, to all God's promises, the honour of Christ, and a multitude of express testimonies of Scripture. Later in his argument, Owen will refer to several Old Testament texts, prophetic texts, which mention believers and their children as together part of the future new order. Now, those texts in Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel certainly do not indicate that God will be going back on the inclusion of children within his covenant arrangement as soon as the Messiah comes. So God has not left the seed of believers while in their infant state in the same condition as those of pagans and infidels, says Owen. Quite the contrary. God's promises assure believers about the continuing status and importance of their children in his plan. Now, there's a very powerful pastoral argument here, which all of those of us, perhaps, who are tasked with the education of children in the church would do well to ponder. Should we think of our children as, what was it he said, pagans and infidels who require evangelization? That's what Owen points out is the logical conclusion of seeing believers' children as outside the covenant. Should we treat them as pagans and as infidels? Now, before we go further on that, it is, of course, agreed by people on both sides of this debate that we as Christians should give ourselves to teaching the gospel to our children, praying for them publicly and privately, and that children of believing parents don't need to be baptized in order to be taught the Ten Commandments, the Lord's Prayer, and the gospel in all its fullness. Pedobaptists and anti-pedobaptists, non-pedobaptists, can both pray that none of our children will ever know any lengthy period of conscious rebellion against God. And yet, the anti-pedobaptist position requires a fundamentally different attitude to be adopted towards our children. So, for instance, Baptist Mark Dever insists that Christians should not treat your children as if you presume they are elect. Parents should not presume to be certain of their children's faith. So, does that mean that our children must only be taught passages such as Ephesians chapter 1, with its great insistence on our predestination from before the foundation of the world? Should our children only be taught that passage of Scripture as something that's inapplicable to them? Are they only allowed to look in at the blessings of the predestined Christian objectively, from the outside, as it were? And would it not be inconsistent for children presumed to be unelect and without faith to be permitted to sing songs in our services like In Christ Alone, a song that puts into their mouths such confident assertions about their eternal security? Assertions which can, of course, only be made by believers. Can we allow them to sing those songs if we presume that they are without faith? Other Reformed Baptists, not just Mark Dever, would agree that it is presumptuous to nurture our children as if they could be disciples of Christ without a conversion experience, or at least without mature intellectual capacity. So it seems that on Baptist logic, although they may be converted before they're permitted to drive a car, we must not speak to our children in a way that implies we think they have been converted. But we should instead wait and see how they will turn out later. On the other hand, though, passages such as Ephesians chapter 6, verses 1 to 4, do seem to call on Christian parents to treat their children as Christians. From their earliest years, they're not just to be taught about God, but nurtured within the covenant and disciplined according to it. Children are even commanded in that passage to obey their parents in the Lord, it says. And they are given a promise to be apprehended by faith. They're not commanded, interestingly, in Ephesians 6, to repent and believe just like mummy and daddy did, but to grow in the family faith as they're nurtured in obedience to it. So I think that means we don't need to indulge in frightening poor children with talk of hellfire and eternal damnation, as some like Jonathan Edwards did in his sermons to children, in order to somehow provoke these children into a conversion experience that we will recognize. It was unfortunate that the Great Awakening, for all the good things about it, made an emotional experience involving terror and misery and depression almost the only approach to God. Some may never have such a conversion, but grow up knowing and loving Jesus from their earliest days, albeit with a few growth spurts along the way, perhaps. At some point, if they're elect, they will be born again, but it may be an unnoticed, undramatic event. So would it really be right to presume that such children are unregenerate and unelect? Now, I know a child's faith may not have the cognitive sophistication of an adult's, but that doesn't mean that they're incapable of relying on and trusting in Christ until they've passed puberty. Now, speaking of infants, the Lord Jesus said, "Of such is the kingdom of heaven, Matthew chapter 19. He doesn't mean by that that it's only people who are like children who are in some way saved. He does make that point, but in Matthew 18, what he's saying is that infants themselves would make up part of his kingdom. Children will be saved. Yet as Owen argues it in his work on it, to see the children of believers as young servants of the king is compatible and consistent only with a paedo-baptist doctrine. Well, we could talk more about that kind of practical application of this, but we must move on to our fourth point, which concerns infant regeneration and salvation. And that's the second part of the subtitle in the lecture tonight, John Owen on infant baptism and infant salvation. Because somebody might ask, you see, granted, some of my Baptist friends say this, granted that children may be regenerate, God doesn't just work in adults, does that necessarily mean that they ought to be baptized? A Baptist like Mark Dever, for instance, states that, quote, refusal to baptize an infant is not intended as a statement asserting that the child is not regenerate, but simply as a reluctance publicly to affirm that which has not yet been maturely evidenced. Now, obviously, that line of argument contains something of a Baptistic presupposition, that baptism is really about affirming the candidate's mature faith. Reformed paedo-baptists like Owen would be much happier to say it was primarily about the promise and the covenant of God, rather than being man focused about it. Yet even if Dever and others could make such an argument without that presupposition, Owen is having none of it. He will not accept the core idea that you can be regenerate and yet denied a right to baptism. The two things for him go together. They that have this thing signified have a right unto the sign of it, he says. And that's the core of Owen's fourth and fifth sub-points of his main point number four. Fourth and fifth sub-points. Now you're going to ask, what is the Bible that undergirds this? And the text which undergirds Owen's argument here is Acts chapter 10, verse 47. There we find the apostle Peter and his believing Jewish colleagues amazed at the grace of God shown to the Gentiles gathered at Cornelius's house. When they received the Holy Spirit, Peter asked, "Can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people, since they have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" Can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? Now, Owen takes that as a principle, that those who are partakers in the thing signified have a right to the outward sign of it. How can they be denied the lesser, the sign, if they already possess the greater, the reality, the spiritual reality? And then Owen turns to consider the application of that principle to children. And here he moves into what might today be considered much more controversial territory when he says that some children are certainly partakers of the grace of regeneration, namely, such as die in their infancy. Owen teaches that the children of believers who die while they're still infants are saved, and therefore they are partakers of the grace that is signified in baptism, that is, regeneration, new birth, John 3. And he concludes that since that is the case, since they must have regeneration to be saved, they ought to be baptized. Now, how can Owen base so much on infant salvation as one of his arguments? It helps us to understand something of this, to see that it was not a widely disputed point in Owen's day. Most theologians around Owen's time agreed that the infants of believers dying in infancy were saved. As American historian Lewis Schenck says, the Reformed Church has always believed, on the basis of God's immutable promise, that all children of believers dying in infancy were saved. As a caveat to that, Dutch theologian Abraham Kuyper adds an important qualifier when he says that Calvinists have never usurped the right to pronounce on the presence or absence of spiritual life in those infants. They've only stated how God would have us consider such infants. And that consideration, based on the divine word, made it imperative to look upon their children as elect and saved, and to treat them accordingly. Now, that being said, there were, however, differences of opinion within the Reformed tradition regarding the children of unbelievers, those outside the covenant who died in infancy. Some people, such as Zwingli, Bishop John Hooper, and Augustus Montague Toplady, saw death in infancy as a sign of God's election, whoever the child's parents were. If you die in infancy, you're saved. Others rejected the idea that any infant dying outside the covenant could be saved. Only those inside, only those born to Christian parents, were saved, they said. Many, like the great Puritan Bible commentator Matthew Henry, were merely agnostic about those born to unbelievers, but not about those born to believers. John Owen's own view is that since God is perfectly free to elect anybody he likes, there may well be some infants born and dying outside the covenant who are nevertheless saved. He had no doubt but that God taketh many unto him in Christ, whose parents never knew or even had been despisers of the gospel. Yet when it came to the children of believers, there was actually a great consensus at this time that godly parents ought not to doubt of the election and salvation of their children, whom God calls out of this life in their infancy. It's important to say we're not talking about all of their children are automatically saved. We're talking about those who die while still infants. So Owen, therefore, in this part of his argument, seems to be building on an essentially undisputed truth, and he's trying to establish another by good and necessary consequence. Such an appeal was possible because even many non-pedo-Baptists believed firmly in the salvation of those who die in infancy. For example, the view of 16th century Anabaptist leader Menno Simons, for example, was closer to Zwingli's position of indiscriminate salvation for all those who die as infants. That's what an Anabaptist like Menno Simons thought. And of course, there's also the view of 19th century Baptist Charles Haddon Spurgeon, who also believed as Zwingli did. Now, that may not be entirely consistent with a refusal to baptize infants, and that's something that pedo-Baptists will often point out. But Owen doesn't here, in his work on infant baptism, elaborate on all the details of the doctrine of infant salvation. Although it's very important to note that he does not say infants are innocent or that they are worthy in some way of salvation. No, he is very, very clear here. Infants are born in sin, spiritually dead, and facing God's curse. So he says the only way that they could possibly be saved is if they are regenerated. You must be born again, as Jesus said. He could look to 2 Samuel chapter 12 as an example of an infant being saved in Scripture. And Luke chapter 1 verse 15 gives us an example of an infant, even an embryo, being filled with the Spirit. Now, that is far from proving the regeneration of every infant, of course. But it does demonstrate at least this, that a mature intellectual capacity to understand the gospel is not strictly necessary, biblically speaking, for infants to be regenerated. So we can't infer that they are automatically eternally damned just because they're unable to access the means of grace. Now, I've wrestled quite a lot with what Owen says about infant salvation and how it fits in with his argument for infant baptism. I'm not sure that it's entirely clear in a very condensed argument how he meant it to contribute to his case for infant baptism. But the evidence that he does bring can be successfully deployed against his opponents in this way. Try and follow the logic here. He's saying, if some children are saved, they must be regenerated. Yes? And if they're regenerated, then they have a theological right to be baptized, since who can withhold the sign of baptism to those who are regenerated? And if at least some children have a legitimate right to be baptized, then anti-pedo-baptists are wrong to say that no child should be baptized. It could work like that. Yet however we evaluate the success or otherwise of this particular line of reasoning, clearly this argument that Owen makes involving an undeveloped assumption of infant salvation is not sufficient on its own to establish the validity of infant baptism. And so we must move on. The principle that the sign and the grace of baptism must go together might be on firmer ground with this next point. If you're following on the handout, the next point is children and their parents go together. Children and their parents go together. Here, Owen is contending that children are by nature part of the same covenant as their parents and are said by Scripture to be associated with them in it. If true, that would be a very strong argument that the sign of the covenant ought to be administered to such children, since they already possess the covenant relationship to which is sealed by baptism. This perspective on things conceives of the thing signified by baptism to be at least partly a covenant relationship which can be objectively verified, rather than that inward spiritual reality, such as regeneration, which can't be objective. Hence, Owen argues from creation, from Romans 5, verse 14, and 1 Corinthians 7, 14, that children are dealt with by God in terms of the same covenant as their parents. This argues on the basis of objective covenantal realities rather than from any presumed and subjective spiritual reality in the child itself. So Owen is thus able to focus on a promise of God, which is always where the Reformed doctrine is at its strongest. Now, whether 1 Corinthians 7 could be used to prove the federal holiness or covenant status of the children of believers was, of course, hotly disputed both then and now. Stephen Marshall defended against several objections in his sermon on the subject, but John Toombs summarised the usual rejoinder when he pointed out that on Marshall's exegesis, an unbelieving spouse could legitimately be said to be part of the covenant and therefore baptised just as much as the children of such a couple, since both are said in 1 Corinthians 7 to be holy or sanctified. But Owen's being a bit more clever than that. Owen is not using this verse to say that children are holy and therefore should be baptized, although some people did use that verse in that way. Now, Owen merely uses the verse as an example of how children are accounted to be in the same covenantal state as their parents. Whether the status being referred to is civil, as Toombs thought, or spiritual, as Marshall thought, the verse does show that children share a legal standing with their parents, which is all Owen is trying to make it prove. And if children share the same legal standing in the covenant as at least one of their parents, then they have a right to the sign and the seal of the covenant. Now, I think that argument is quite strong in some ways, but for all its strengths, this argument must also account somehow for the strand of biblical evidence which sees baptism as also a sign of regeneration and new life, not just a bare covenant relationship. So what's the answer to that? Well, you will know that the Anglican answer to that is that it is both. Typical Anglican answer. Baptism is not only a sign of profession and mark of difference, whereby Christian men are discerned from others that be not christened, but it is also, both, a sign of regeneration or new birth, whereby, as by an instrument, they that receive baptism rightly are grafted into the church. Article 27. So the right appropriation of baptism may occur in baptism or sometime after the sign itself is applied. It is, of course, the response of faith, which enjoys the benefits granted by the legal instrument of baptism. Owen argues elsewhere that baptism is linked to the new life spoken of in Romans 6, and he's also very clear that without eventual faith on the part of the child, all the privileges and the benefits of baptism are lost. Let me say that again, just so we're clear on that. Without eventual faith, all the privileges and benefits of infant baptism are lost. So again, we see that Owen's case for infant baptism has to be made by way of inference, consequence, and careful deduction. It's not simply going to be decided by way of decisive proof texting. And so we move on to Owen's final arguments this evening. Owen's seventh argument of those eight sub-points, Owen's seventh argument revolves again around the covenant which God made with Abraham to be God to him and to his offspring. Elsewhere, Owen argues that whenever God declares that he will be God to someone, you know, that common formula, I will be your God, you will be my people, that is covenant language. Just as much as if I promised someone that I would be husband to them. That is a covenant arrangement. Well, if you say you are going to be God to someone, that is a covenant being created. When God uses that language, he is engaging himself to work on someone's behalf and for their good. So if God promises to be God to the children of believers, he is taking them into a covenant with himself. And that is explicitly what he said to Abraham in Genesis 17, verse 7, says Owen. And Christ, here's the key point, Christ has fulfilled that covenant with Abraham. He came, he says, to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs, Romans 15, verse 8, and to be the messenger of the covenant, Malachi 3, verse 1. So, says Owen, if God is no longer a God to believers and their offspring, if believers' children are no longer to be part of the covenant, then Christ has not faithfully confirmed the promise to Abraham. So we can no longer trust God to keep his promises. A very serious suggestion indeed. Now, according to Owen, not only did the original promise include Abraham and his children, but Owen goes on to list some other verses where it's also said that the promises made unto the fathers were that their offspring should have an equal share in the covenant with them. So Isaiah 22, 44, 61, 65. So again, to deny the children of believing parents that they had the same right and interest in the covenant as their parents was plainly, says Owen, to deny the fidelity of Christ in the discharge of his office. I.e., if children are not to be accounted as part of the same covenant as their believing parents, then Jesus has not done what he promised he would do, and God cannot be trusted. Importantly here, Owen also makes it very clear that children were included in God's plans way before the old covenant of Sinai. It's not part of that old covenant of Sinai administration. Their inclusion, the fact that children are part of things, predates the now abolished Mosaic law and was part of the more comprehensive and overarching covenant promise to Abraham, which endures in Christ. Owen's eighth and his last point is to say that more could be said. He thinks that arguments from church history could usefully be employed at this stage of the argument. Indeed, he goes on the very next page to engage in just such an argument against Mr. John Toombs, in fact. It may well be significant, I think, that he chooses to consign those big arguments over church history to the very end of his case. That could be construed in his context as something of a rebuke or a correction to Toombs and to Marshall and to others who indulged, I've read through their works, and they indulge in extensive historical arguments at the beginning of their works on the subject, before they get to any biblical exegesis. Well, whether Owen is intending such a rebuke here or not, it is certainly safe to say that for him, we should begin with the Bible and build our doctrine from there. Church history is very important, but should never be primary when it comes to determining our present practice. And so to conclude, Owen presents in his work of infant baptism a rationale for covenantal infant baptism. He defines his question very carefully and sets about proving the case with biblical and theological arguments designed to interact with the opposition of anti-pedo-baptists such as John Toombs. He has his eye throughout his whole argument on the glory and the honour of the Lord Jesus Christ, which he perceives to be under threat if the children of believers are not given the sign of the covenant which Christ has confirmed. He seeks to defend not just a doctrine, but the loving care that God has for his church. It's interesting in our polemical context that Owen does not rest his argument on pedo faith or on a particular reading of Jeremiah 31 or Colossians 2, as some might. He also doesn't seem to have Roman Catholic errors particularly in mind as he develops his short treatise. Nor, it's important to say, does he so anathematize his opponents that differences over this doctrine become a bar to fellowship or toleration. Now, Owen's respect for non-pedo-baptists like the famous John Bunyan is well known. What Owen is concerned with, however, is expounding the doctrine of infant baptism in a way that pays attention to the whole unified sweep of biblical revelation from creation to consummation, in order to demonstrate that Jesus does indeed secure and command the destiny of his children from life's first cry to their final breath. Thank you for listening.
Opportunity for a few questions in a moment, but not too long. But let me just advertise the fact that these lectures are available from the Latin Trust bookstall over there, price £3 afterwards. Lee's done a great job of digesting John Owen, because if anyone's ever tried to read that, then you realise the good job he's done on that. And here again is something that we can sort of go over and try and see the arguments. And it's great to see that there are arguments of depth in relation to this issue, which perhaps we've missed and unappreciated in the past. Right, questions? We'll have to go fairly briefly, because I'm sure people want to get there.
Excellent. Very interesting. Thank you. Could you just clarify the view on 1 Corinthians 7:14? Because it's, for the unbelieving husband has been sanctified through the wife, and the unbelieving wife has been sanctified through the unbelieving husband. Otherwise, your children will be unclean. Mm-hmm.
Yes, I'm sorry about that. Yes, of course, that's right. Buy the book, as Mark says, and you'll find all the arguments in there. Some people would use that verse to just say, well, there you go, the children of any believers are holy, and therefore you should baptize them. The rejoinder is, well, it doesn't it say that the unbelieving spouse, if you're a Christian, you're married to an unbeliever, your children can be baptized, But doesn't it also say here that the unbelieving spouse is somehow sanctified? Can't we baptize them as well? And people say, that's absurd, that's obviously not right. So can we use that argument? And some did in Owen's day use that argument. Owen is saying not that. He's not using the verse to prove that. He's merely saying that verse shows that the children of a believer, regardless of who the spouse is, are counted as part of the covenant as the believer is. So they are counted as part of the same covenant as their parents. That's what he's trying to make the verse prove, less than other people would make it prove. I think he does a good job of that. It's a bit like nobility, I think, if you use an illustration. So if a commoner like myself was to marry a princess, obviously I think my wife is a princess, but if I were to marry HRH something or other, our children would be nobility. That doesn't make me noble, but it does make our children noble, that her nobility would trump my plebeian nature. So I think it's the same sort of argument. Owen is saying that's what 1 Corinthians 7 is about as well. Okay. But thank you for the question. Have a look at the further argument in the book.
At the risk of not sharing John Owen's respect for the sort of adult Baptist position, what is the best argument for the Baptist position that is significantly more than a necessary and permanent protest to abuses of biblical Baptists?
I couldn't possibly say. It's not my place as an Anglican minister to tell you about the opposing position. And the best way to do that, in short, would be to get the book edited by Tom Schreiner and Sean Wright called Believer's Baptism. I believe that, I've read most of that. That's a very good Reformed Baptist case for believers only baptism. I don't think it's right, and I've interacted with some of the arguments in that book, but that I think is the most cogent defense of a Reformed view of believers only baptism that I've read. Of late, all the things that John Toombs said and a few others.
You'll be aware that John Owen was quoting the Canons of Dort when he was saying that parents shouldn't doubt the election and salvation of their children who die in infancy. But are you also aware that Owen's view is very neatly summed up in the Canons of Huntingdon's article on baptism?
No, I wasn't. I've not read that. Interesting.
Because it does emphasise things like, I can't remember it off heart, but you quoted virtually the same word from Owen, that those who have the reality have the right to the sign of the reality.
That's right.
And virtually the same word.
That's right, yeah. Thank you. Right. I'll look it up.
Could you develop a little bit more of the Menno Simmons position?
Yes, Menno Simons' position, as I understand it, you have to follow up the footnotes in the book if you want to see more on that, is pretty much the same as Zwingli's position, which is that all infants dying in infancy are saved, whether they are infants of believers or of unbelievers. And that's the view of someone like Charles Spurgeon as well, a bit later, and J.C. Ryle, of course, as well. To bring that through to modern day Baptists, John Piper would hold that view too. I've said I think it's perhaps a little inconsistent, because as many Peter Baptists would say, if a child can be saved and have the reality to which baptism is a sign, why deny them the sign? And that I think is the most cogent aspect of that point that Owen makes. You'd have to look up the chapter and verse for Simons in there, but that's something that does go through to modern day Baptists as well. There are many such as John Piper, a famous example, who would believe in that sort of position.
Perhaps it takes saying a child of a spatula to ask this question. Rather like the question of suffering, the question of what happens to people who've never heard the gospel, the whole question of election. What would you say to someone who said that this whole question of infant baptism is something simply left as one of those mysteries to do right?
It's a really good question to bring up, David. Thank you. I interact in the book with somebody who uses the fact of infant salvation to say, if infants can be saved without ever hearing preaching and interacting with it, then so can those who have never heard. And I think that is a spurious argument. So I don't think you can make those connections between a morally competent adult and an infant who is, you know, a week old, like my daughter. So I don't think he can do that. Whether it's one of those things which is simply left as a mystery or not, I don't think so. I think God gave us some things in Scripture which maybe are not there in encapsulated in one single verse, but which are there as we look at the Bible as a whole and as we put it together as a whole, which do only become clearer as we compare Scripture with Scripture. So we may not find one passage of Scripture which addresses infant baptism, Galatians 7, or something like that. But we do find all the way through Scripture the issue addressed piece by piece, bit by bit, so that as we reflect on it with the Spirit's help as a whole, we can be more certain. That being said, I'm not 100% sure about it. It's a doctrine I hold with a kind of 80-20 sort of rule, that I can see some of the strengths of the Baptist case, or the anti-pedo-Baptist case, but I'm fairly convinced.
Two more questions, David, then Francis. That's going to have to be it. It's also worth saying, of course, as practical pastors, you face the question, what do you do? So you've got to do something in the end. You can't just leave it ambiguous. David, and then Francis.
Yes.
I just think that the issue, this is a genuine question, did these guys deal with not just covenant, but the solidarity of the family? Because, in a modern sense, this is very important.
In terms of that's what Owen's last argument there about children and parents go together.
Yes.
In terms of their solidarity. I think they'd reject the dichotomy there, that you're saying covenantal or actual. Well, I think they think a covenantal relationship is a real one. So, I mean, there are those who say, well, infant baptism can't be right, because what happens when the child is baptized? Nothing happens, therefore it's not true. Well, I always want to say to them, are you married? Did anything happen when you were married in the service? Because they say, well, no, nothing really happened. But of course it did. A new relationship was created. So what happens in infant baptism is a relationship is signed and sealed. So something actually does happen spiritually. That is a real thing that goes on there. And I think those who are wrongly baptized, shall we say, I've said this to people who've asked for baptism in my curacy, when they, we'd never seen them before, never darkened the door of the church, they weren't believers, and they said, we want our child baptized. I said, oh, well, that's lovely, but you do realize that it will be harder for your child on judgment day if you baptize them and give them that spiritual privilege, and yet don't bring them up as Christians. Because a real spiritual thing is happening when you baptize your children. And the more light and privileges you've had as a person, the more your judgment will be. So I think a real spiritual thing happens when you're baptized, as an adult or as a child.
Snappy question from Francis.
Sorry to take so long on the answer.
Right. No,
I was heckled by a bishop last time I addressed a big meeting, so this is easy. No, he didn't. Not saying that you need to rebaptize them. He's not an Anabaptist in that sense. He would say, probably, or modern Peter Baptists put it like this, that if a husband is unfaithful to his wife, but they don't get divorced, then they don't need to be remarried when they get back together. So you just need to be more faithful to the marriage covenant. You don't need to be remarried. You need to come back, be faithful to your marriage covenant. This is what we need to preach to those in our churches who have been baptized as infants, but are clearly not living as Christians or believing as Christians. We need to call them to believe and to be consistent with their baptismal covenant, what was promised on their behalf, or what they promised when they were baptized.
Well, thanks. Just a brief update, then go back to this. Let's say £3. I just find it one particular thing that is the there is this baptistic presupposition that baptism is about affirming the candidate's faith. And in Owen and the other Puritans, so on, there's a whole world in which that is totally not taken for granted at all, or not. It's not assumed at all. It's regarded as wrong. Just to add to that as well, we've recently republished at Lee's instigation, actually, two articles by John Stott and Alec Mateer, the Anglican Evangelical Doctrine of Infant Baptism, which are available. Moving slightly further away from baptism, Anglican Evangelical Identity yesterday, a republication of Jim Packer and Tom Wright's booklet from 25 years ago, but with prefaces bringing things a bit up to date from both parties. I want to say a big thank, and there are other things over there, good things over there as well. I want to say a big thank you again to Lee.